God, we thank you how you are so gracious to meet us as we worship you. And you do such an amazing thing in the way you reveal more clearly to us the very truths that we're singing to you, truths that we've sung time and again. But in these moments, you meet us. You delight to shine your face upon us and to shine more clearly the very truths that we're singing so that we love you more. We love you more deeply. We're in more awe of you than at any time when we've sung these songs. Thank you for this medium. Thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for the men and women that you gifted to write these tunes and these lyrics, Lord, that have been such a blessing to us. Lord, we pray you'd continue to shine upon us through the course of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks so much, guys. You know, in Psalm 67, it's so much connected to what we were studying yesterday in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, where we learned that Jesus is not only the Lamb of God, but he's the lamp of God. And how amazing it is that all the way out to the end of the book of Revelation, it says that the Lamb is the lamp that lights the new creation. How amazing is that? And the idea that that God had become man, the very God that the priests of the Old Testament would always pray. It would, as God said, when you say this over them, you're placing my name on them. And they would say, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And in Psalm 67, it says this. This is a song. It's to the choir master with stringed instruments. It's a psalm and a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And it just connects so beautifully with what we're going to be looking at tonight in terms of how God wants to continue. He's actually created us to bear his image and to reflect his glory in the lost world that we're living in. So just a couple of quick announcements before we get going. The first is, and I can't go without having this announced week after week, the women's virtual prayer time. So this Wednesday, 10:30 to 11:30, there's an hour to gather via Zoom. You go to Metro Connect, Tools for the Times, and there's a link for you ladies to just log on and join in prayer for an hour. You can be a part of it for a fraction of that time or for all of that time. You can be there all of the time without your video being there, but you can pray, you can listen and say amen to prayers, or you can be present fully with video and audio. So that's this Wednesday. And then also on Wednesdays, you can bring dried goods and perishable foods to the youth building across the driveway here from the sanctuary. And they're going to pick that up, and they're going to have it. They'll deliver it. So you can show up at 1 o'clock. Is that right, Trav? 1:30, you can show up and drop stuff off, and the guys will collect it, and they will take it to Salvation Army. And there are people who really, really need this now in light of the financial crunch that's following from the pandemic. So those are our two announcements for the night. And so now I want to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I want to open our fourth installment of our Credo series with a question, and it's on your screen. What does it mean to be human? I would venture to say that if you walked up to just anybody on the streets and ask them the question, what does it mean to be human, that they would probably look at you with kind of a blank look, like, huh? Like, no, really, what does it mean to be human? Most people wouldn't even know where to begin to answer that. But the answer to that question, what does it mean to be human, has huge consequences in virtually every area of life, from theology to sociology, to history and biology and psychology. the answer to that question has massive implications on the issues of abortion and euthanasia. Has huge implications on race, gender, sexuality. Bottom line, the whole world around us processes life according to the way that question is processed. It behaves according to the way it understands what it means to be human. I mean, some obvious examples of this, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, they all behaved according to the way they processed that question. If you want to understand the news at 10, the news that comes up on your web browser, you have to understand that the news you're looking at is the result of people living according to the way they answer that question. Now, before we get to the text of Genesis, we're going to take a very, and I'm going to really emphasize the word very, a very broad stroke look as to how man has understood himself and understood his humanity throughout history. So we'll roll back to before the time of Augustine. Augustine lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. So before Augustine, man essentially understood himself and his humanity in terms of being a part of his immediate family and his ancestors, understood himself and his humanity in terms of where he lived, a specific locality, and then later on within a state or a nation, or the religious practices of that people group within whom he lived, and his ethnicity and his language. But then comes Augustine, and he wrote a really important book called The Confessions. And Augustine did not see himself as defined by his relationships or the social influences around him. Instead, he saw himself as possessing a personal, autonomous identity. And this led to the concept of men and women understanding themselves as autonomous or self-governing individuals. Now, in the late 16th century, there came another Christian, a guy named René Descartes, 1596 to 1650. And Descartes said that we're more than just autonomous individuals. He said that we're autonomous individuals with rational minds. He said that it's our mind that makes us human, defines our humanity. And he coined a very famous saying in Latin, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Now, in the 18th century came another Christian, a guy named Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was a very famous Puritan. He was a great thinker, a great academician. Some believe perhaps he was the most brilliant mind in American history. Edwards added to this concept of what it means to be human. He said, yes, we are autonomous individuals with rational minds, but we can be saved. We can be transformed by God's grace to God's glory. Around the same time, there was a very influential philosopher named Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Rousseau was not a Christian. And he said, yes, humans possess an autonomous identity and a rational mind, but he said man does not need to look outside of himself to God for a sense of his identity. Rather, man needs to look within himself to define his humanity. Rousseau, he saw man as basically good. And he said, you don't need to seek God's love. You need to have a love for yourself. You don't want to have the condemning self-assessment of calling yourself a sinner. You don't need to seek God's acceptance through Jesus. You need to accept yourself as who you are. Later in the 19th century and breaking into the early 20th century came a guy named William James. James is one of the most influential psychologists in the history of America. And he said that man is autonomous, rational, and innately good. And he said that man possesses within himself all that he needs to be fully human, but man needs more than self-love and self-acceptance in order to fully appreciate his humanity. James said that man needs someone more competent than himself to understand what it means to be human. He needs a highly trained, specialized therapist to sort all of that out. So leave it to a therapist to say that what man really needs is a therapist, right? In other words, you don't need God. You need a therapist. You don't need God to walk with you. You need a therapist to walk with you. You don't need God to speak to you. You need a therapist to speak to you. You don't need God to assess you. You need a therapist to assess you. And his assumption is that the human body and humanity is essentially a machine, and you need to tune that machine with psychological therapy. Now, Metro is not against all counseling, psychology, or therapy. We want to remember the doctrine of sola scriptura, how we bring everything to the test of the Supreme Court of Scripture. So we can bring the information of the behavioral sciences and the biological science to the test of Scripture. And if they don't disagree with the Scripture, we have liberty to use that information to help us understand life. Now, there are some men and women who love Jesus and love the Scriptures who have degrees and graduate degrees in psychology. A couple of our dearest friends are those people. One of them has his master's in psychology. Another one has his doctorate in psychology. And they are Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people. And they believe that Jesus really is the wonderful counselor of Isaiah 9, verse 6. And they can see the places where behavioral science and biological science do not disagree with Scripture, and they have the liberty to apply that information in their counseling. Even if they don't post the sign Christian counselor outside on their door, they counsel with Jesus. They counsel for Jesus. To the best of their efforts and by the grace of God, they counsel like Jesus. They counsel trusting Jesus for his wisdom and his power so that they can be an instrument and expression of God's compassionate healing work. Metro is opposed to psychology when it becomes your functional savior. When the form and the content says, you don't need Jesus to save you, therapy will save you. Now, in the heart of the 20th century, we come to a guy named Abraham Maslow, and he came up with what is known as the hierarchy of needs. It's on your screen there. The very base of that pyramid is the psychological needs: food, water, warmth, rest. That's the base of it. It moves up to the peak, which is self-actualization. Maslow said that our greatest need to define our humanity is not to glorify God, it's to achieve self-actualization. You want to be as healthy as you can, as successful as you can, as influential and as affluent as you can possibly be. That leads us to our contemporary culture. And there's a particular sociologist named Christian Smith. Christian Smith is a professor of sociology at the University of Notre Dame. He's the director of the Global Religion Research Institute, founding director of the Center for the Study of Religion and Society, and the principal investigator of the National Study of Youth and Religion. And in that last bit there, in that National Study of Youth and Religion, he and his team researched the religious and spiritual beliefs held by teenagers in the United States. And after hundreds and hundreds of discussions about religion, God, faith and prayer, and other spiritual practices, they summarized those beliefs and they gave it a label. Here's the label. It's on your screen. Moralistic therapeutic deism. What is it? Well, moralistic therapeutic deism says, one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And we talked about deism in our very first study in the Credo series. Number two, this God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And so in other words, God's like our cosmic therapist, right? Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And I got a little ahead of myself there. All good dogs go to heaven too, I think, if I remember the animated movie. Now, that is an incredibly accurate description of the world we live in. People do see themselves as on their own because in their mind, generally speaking, God is more a fictional character who, if he does exist, he may love us, but he's not intimately involved in our lives to help us. And the result of that worldview, the result of viewing humanity through that lens, through the result of moralistic therapeutic deism is a culture of pride and despair. Pride, because fallen man thinks he's good and thinks that he can fix himself. But despair, because when we're honest, we know that we're not so good and we really don't know what in the world to do about fixing ourselves. So all of that begs our second question. What does the Bible tell us about what it means to be human? Well, first, the Bible tells us that we were created by God. And that's exactly the opposite of atheistic thought. Now, just a side note here, if there are any of you watching online who are atheists, first of all, I'm so thankful you are, and welcome, and pray that you'll really be, I'll use the word blessed, by joining us tonight. But I'm not using the term atheist in an inflammatory way or to pick sides for a fight. Words mean things. The word atheist is from the Greek atheos. Atheos, the prefix a, without, the suffix theos, means God. It's godless or without God. It speaks of the man or woman who processes their life and the world around them from the position that there is no God. And by the way, it's possible to intellectually believe in God but practically live as though there isn't a God. That's practical atheism. And a lot of men and women walk into churches every week intellectually believing in God, but they walk out practical atheists. They leave with no intention of actually living as though there is a God. One famous atheist was a guy named Ludwig Feuerbach. He lived in the 19th century, and he declared that God did not make us, but rather we made God as a figment of our imagination. And by the way, that is actually articulated by a lot of evolutionists. And they attribute it to that the genes of people who think that way, they've devised this imaginary God, but they were more successful in surviving, and so their genes were carried on, and that's how they were able to succeed within the species. You might want to read the book Homo Deus by Yuval Noah Harari, and there he posits that belief, that belief in God was a survival mechanism as well. It's a very interesting read, by the way. I'd encourage you to check it out. But students of Feuerbach's thinking include Karl Marx, who applied this politically, Sigmund Freud, who applied this psychologically, Friedrich Nietzsche, who applied it philosophically. In contrast to Feuerbach, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that we did not create God, but rather God created us. And so we'll roll back to the last week's credo study on the doctrine of creation. So we're going to kind of overlap here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plurality, created the heavens and the earth. And from that, we learned that God is. We learned that he preexists the universe and that he's separate from creation. He created everything. Following from that, are 6 days in which he prepares the earth for man. In Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us, and here again we see the Trinity, the one God who is eternally existing in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, let us make man. Now this is a reference to mankind. It's also a reference specifically to Adam and would also include the woman, Eve. Let us make man in our, again, the Trinity, in our image after our likeness. We are made in God's image and likeness. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And we're going to see how that defines us as humans and then what it means for us to be the image bearers of God in the world. And it says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is really important. If you look back to verse 25, we're told that God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. But when we read of mankind, we're told that we were made in the image of God. That is at the core of what it means to be human. Of all God's creation, we are the image bearers of God. Now, next week, we're going to look at the subject of sin, and we're going to look at the record of the fall recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and the effects that it has on the world and mankind. Now, some ask the question, is the image of God still seen in mankind after the fall in the garden and after the curse pronounced upon mankind and the world because of the fall? The biblical answer is yes. Genesis, here's some scriptures. I'm just going to give you the verses, but they're in your notes that'll be posted online. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, Genesis 9, verse 6, and James 3, verse 9. Each of these passages are post Genesis chapter 3. They're after the fall. But each of them, after the fall, refer to man as being in the likeness of God. Being made in the image and likeness of God is what defines us as human. Sin does not make us less human, but it does make us fallen and lost humans. Hence, the story of redemption. The whole of the Bible moving forward, God at work in human history, making himself known and making his plan to rescue and restore man to his original humanity. That's the storyline of the Bible, all the way out to the end of the book of Revelation. And this is so crucial as to how we should process the world around us, guys. Every man and woman that we see, they are humans made in the image and likeness of God. But outside of Christ, like we once were as well, they're fallen image bearers of God who need a Savior. Because that is who we were before we met Jesus. We weren't less human because of sin, but we were lost humans in need of a Savior. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now some ask, and reasonably so, if God created us in his image, and since he created man and woman, is God male or female? And that subject that's the subject of a lot of discussion today. In fact, there are some translations of the Bible that actually want to paint God as a woman. Jesus said this in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is not gendered. He is not male or female. But the scriptures declare that male and female proceed from God, who is spirit. The scriptures declare that male and female equally bear the image of God. And this speaks to the chauvinist and the feminist in regards to the age-old question, well, which gender is superior? The truth is that men and women are equal because they both bear the image and likeness of God. Big picture. We're made in the image and likeness of God, male and female. But concerning the question, is God gendered? God does reveal himself as Father in the Bible. Jesus referred to him as Father. Jesus is worshiped as the Son of God. Nowhere in the original languages of the Bible do we find God called mother. If you have a translation of the Bible that refers to God as mother, you need to know that that language is not in the manuscript from which they were translated. We know that in his incarnation, Jesus came as man. We can't refute that. He was born as the son of Mary and was believed to be the son of Joseph. Though God predominantly reveals himself in masculine terms, God is not gendered. God is spirit. And though God is not gendered, he made us male and female. Big stuff. Then we read in verse 28, and God blessed them. I hope that we never miss in that passage the loving relationship, the grace and the kindness and affection of God towards the man and the woman. And God said to them, this is immediately after creating Adam and Eve, God talks to them. He didn't do this with anything else he created. God speaks to them knowing that unlike the animals he had created, the man and the woman, they were made in his image and likeness. And you remember in our study of the Trinity, we learned that within the immanent Trinity, the way the Trinity is within itself, there is perfect love, perfect community, perfect communication. As created in the image and likeness of God, we can communicate. He, God, talks to us and we respond to him. That's what worship is. And we can communicate on the human level. So he spoke to them. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So God finishes his creative work, and he says, I've created and prepared all of this as a gift for you. The earth is yours. Have dominion. Be good stewards of it. Take care of it. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the cadence of the creation account there, God created, and it says, and it was good. God created, and he said, it is good. So he finishes his creative work, and he declares that it's very good. There's no sin. There's no curse. There's no death. There's no tears. Now, some ask, why are there two creation accounts? And here's the way I'd like to answer that. Think of it in terms of cinematography. Genesis 1 is like the panoramic view of creation. Genesis 2 zooms in on the account with the focus on the man and the woman. Like think in cinematography or even in photography, the sharp focus on the near field, objects in the near field, and then in the foreground, in the background, things are out of focus. They can be to degrees out of focus as much as the cinematographer or the photographer wants it to make. But Genesis 2 is the close-up, and the close-up is on the creation of the man and the woman. Verse 7, then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So here we see a spiritual dimension that separates us from animal life. Verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is really a big thing that we got to see here. Before sin, there is work. We were made to bear the image of God and to bring glory to God in work. I used to think, man, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, I'd be at the beach instead of work. If it wasn't for the fall, I wouldn't have schoolwork. I wouldn't have homework. I'd be thinking the only reason I have to go to work is because of the fall. No doubt. When sin came into the picture, work took on a more complicated and difficult nature. But please remember, man was created to bear the image of God and express the glory of God in his work. Timothy Keller has some brilliant studies that he's done on the subject of work. Really great stuff. Recommend that you go check them out. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now this is huge. We're trying to define what it means to be human. Here the Bible is teaching us that man is a moral being. Humans are moral beings. We are not like the plants and the animals. God can speak to us moral commands that require moral action. He says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So as moral beings, God gave to man a moral choice that carried moral consequences. Obey and live, disobey and die. Now, let's roll back. Let's roll back to where God said it's not good that man should be alone. Genesis 1 ended in verse 31 with God saying that everything was very good. There's no sin yet. Adam is living in a perfect environment, enjoying perfect relationship with God. But God says that even there is something that is not good. It was not good for man to be alone. The man has God above him, and he has the lower creation below him. And God says, I've created this lower creation for you. Oversee it, have dominion over it. But he does not have anyone alongside of him. He doesn't have a friend, a peer, a helper. But God's going to remedy that. God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, a lot of women bristle at this, that they would be referred to as man's helper. This is not a slight in the least bit. It's actually the highest kind of compliment. First of all, ladies, you have to love it. It implies that man needs help. I need to tell you, I need Valerie. I am pitiful without her. She occupies such a huge space just being in her home. When she goes back east to visit Deborah and the grandkids, I walk around. I'm in my pajamas at 5, walking around like I'm lost in my own home. I need my wife. Second, the term helper is a term used in reference to God. He's constantly referred to as helper in the book of Psalms. Jesus calls God the Holy Spirit the helper. This is not a denigration, it's a declaration of how necessary woman is for man in the mind of the Creator. It's a declaration of the striking way in which the woman would bear the image of God, equally bearing the image of God, but this is the way in which God wants the woman who equally bears his image with the man, but this is how she would bear the image of God. And I want to encourage you, young ladies or older ladies, if you run into anybody that really wants to argue with you, saying the Bible's got such a low view of women in the Bible, just point them right there in Genesis and show them the striking way that woman was created to bear the image of God. And by the way, in a series titled The Controversial Jesus, a guy named John Tyson in New York, he has some great things to say about the words, a helper fit for him or a helper suitable for him. Talking about that word there in the Hebrew, that the things he says there are super crucial to understanding the exclusive heterosexual nature of marriage. It's really, really great stuff. Verse 19, so out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So amazing. The man gave names. If you've never heard it, you got to hear it. If you never, go on iTunes, whatever your, you know, Spotify or whatever. Bob Dylan, the album is Slow Train Coming. The tune, Man Gave Names to All the Animals. It's a brilliant tune. This speaks of authority. It speaks of mankind's rule over the animal world. But it goes on to say, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And that's that place where John Tyson really drills deep in it. It's great stuff. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now this is beautiful. Man was formed by the metaphorical hands of God, and now woman is created from the side of man. And this shows us that the woman is not to be out ahead of the man, as feminism teaches. She's not to be behind the man, as chauvinism teaches. While their genders are distinct, she's to be alongside of the man as an equal image bearer of God. And then I want to ask you this, those of you that are married, is that the place your wife occupies with you? Is that the place she occupies in your heart? Physically, in your arms, does she have that place? And is she glad to be there? That's big stuff, guys. And you need to really see that, like, your humanity, you bearing the image of God, is really tied up in that. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God has finished making the woman, In her first day of existence, he brings her to Adam, and he looks at her for the first time. And I don't know about you, but I think, what did that look like? Adam's eyes on her for the first time. And it's here that we have recorded for us the first spoken words in all of human history. Adam looks at his wife and says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I can't read Hebrew, but Hebrew scholars say that this is poetry. It's rhyme. And here in that Hebrew poetry, he makes a threefold declaration on the nature of the binding relationship that God had just established. And we want to bear in mind Jesus, who is God become man. Jesus references this threefold declaration and ratifies it. And that's why it's still binding upon marriage today. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother." Just simply put, a man will grow up and be a man and hold fast to his wife, get married, and they shall become one flesh. They'll enjoy the physical intimacy that's prescribed by God, created and blessed by God, but only within the context of a lifelong heterosexual monogamous relationship. Where it says they shall become one flesh, the word one is exactly the word used for God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4 is referred to as the Shema. Orthodox Jews pray this three times a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Same word used in speaking of the man and the woman being one. As the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one, so the man and the woman in marriage and in the consummation of that relationship, they are one. Now, this is so very, very important. Marriage images the loving community that is enjoyed by the Trinity. That is our privilege, and that is our calling. That is significantly a part of what it means to be human. And it poses a question for us, like, how are you going to process your life and your relationships? How are you going to see your humanity lived out? You can look at the world without God and say, well, this is how we're going to define life. This is how we're going to define marriage. Marriage comes, marriage goes. Who needs a lifelong heterosexual monogamous relationship? You can have it here or there, anywhere. No. Listen, the subject of defining marriage, it is not a political position. It's a matter of preserving what God said images him. Being made in the image of God is what makes us human. What makes marriage marriage is that it images the triune God. I'm going to repeat that. Being made in the image of God is what makes us human. What makes marriage marriage is that it images the triune God. You might ask, well, what about those who are single, right? If what makes marriage marriage is that it images the triune God, this oneness between a husband and wife, well, what about those who are single? How do they image God? Well, it doesn't mean that single people don't bear the image of God. A guy named Dennis Hollinger said this, "Life without sexual intimacy and marriage is not a deficient life. Rather, life without intimacy with God in Christ is deficient." It doesn't mean that single people don't bear the image of God. They do. It means that single people are not to be alone. If you're single, you need to know God does not want you to be alone. You need to be involved in a loving community. You should be involved in friendships. You should belong and be a part of extended family. You should be committed to a church community. That is how the single person images the triune God. The big idea is that relationships are what God intended as a reflection of his image. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So there's no shame, just intimacy and pleasure in marriage. In our next study, we'll see how sin ruins all of that. Humanity, as defined by the creation account, consists of four categories of relationship. We are to relate to God. It's on your screen. That's our theological relationship. We are to relate to others. That's our sociological relationship. We're to relate to creation. That's our environmental relationship. And this one's a little harder to get. I hope I'm going to be clear here. We have an internal relationship to ourselves. And, you know, I remember Paul Tripp said, you speak a lot of words every day. You speak more words to yourself than you speak to anybody else, right? We talk to ourselves a lot. We think internally about ourselves all day long. And we can say, I know I've been created by God. I know that he loves me. I know that he speaks to me. I know that there are things he wants me to do and other things he doesn't want me to do. In our next study, we'll see how sin mars all four of those categories of relationship. Sin ruins, on your screen, our relationship with God. Sin ruins our relationship with others. Sin ruins our relationship with the environment. Sin ruins our lives psychologically. The world is a mess because the individuals within it are marred by sin. Question number three, where does man fit in relationship to God and creation? And this is really, really important, so hang tight. We are going to a very specific place. Psalm 8 is kind of like a mini commentary on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I have some explanatory remarks there in your notes that are posted online. The Bible defines our place relative to God and to creation. Mankind is below God as worshiper, and he's above lower creation in dominion. So don't think about the angelic realm and the heavenly realms. Think about lower creation in terms of dominion. Nearly every error in anthropology, which is the study of man, nearly every error in anthropology is the result of shoving man up too high in relationship to God. In other words, we are basically good. We have the spark of the divine within us. We are actually gods, or we're evolving towards divinity. The other side of that error is to shove us down too low in relationship to creation. In other words, we're just essentially animals. That's too low. And many take that position as the excuse for every kind of sin. Years ago, Hugh Hefner, he said, sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals, like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression, psychoses. Sex is here to say, let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions, find a girl who's like-minded, and let yourself go. You see, that mentality exists because man is shoved too low in relationship to creation. We are not just animals that are high enough up the evolutionary ladder to get a college degree or a driver's license and a job. We're humans made in the image of God with moral responsibility, moral accountability. It's only by seeing our right relationship between God and creation that we have both humility and dignity. Question number four, what does it mean that we bear God's image? Well, we do have moral likeness to God. We have the ability to make decisions that have an impact on others around us and the environment and ourselves. We also have social abilities. We can communicate. We can process emotion. We also have non-moral likeness to God. We can reason, think, learn. We are immortal, not eternal. Eternal means no beginning, but we are immortal. All of us are going to live forever. The big question is where? We have a spiritual dimension. We have the ability to create. We have the ability to appreciate beauty and aesthetics. Have you ever wondered why you enjoy beautiful things? Have you ever wondered, like, why do I enjoy architecture? Or why do I enjoy a wonderfully, complexly delicious meal? Why do I love beautiful music? All of these things come from the doctrine of Imago Dei. Now, having said that, we need to understand that there are certain of God's attributes that are not shared with us, and these are given a specific name by theologians. These are called the incommunicable attributes of God. Those belong to God alone because only he is God and we are not. We'll walk through them on your screen. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. We cannot be. God is omniscient. He knows everything. We do not. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We are not. God is immutable. He never changes. Oh, we change. God is eternal. He alone has no beginning. We were created. God is sovereign. He rules over everyone and everything. We do not. Now, there are ways that we are somewhat like God. And these are called, and they're on the screen there for you as well, communicable attributes of God, because they are shared by God with us. God is spirit. Well, we possess a spirit. God is holy. We can, by God's grace, live a holy life. God is love. God is good. We can know and experience and give the love of God and the goodness of God. God is truth. We can be truth tellers. We can be truth receivers. God is just and righteous. We can love and fight for justice and righteousness. God is merciful. We too can be merciful. God is beautiful. We can create and appreciate beauty, music, art, architecture, fashion, food. All of this comes out of the fact that we are the image bearers of God. Whether you are a Christian or not, you still enjoy the benefits of being made in the image and likeness of God. Well, again, next week we'll see that we're marred and stained by sin, but we're still blessed by being made in the image and likeness of God. Now, this leads us to our fifth question. What are some of the common ways that people misunderstand the concept of the image of God? We are made up of multiple parts. We have a mind that thinks. We have what the Bible calls the heart, not the pump in our chest, but the place that's the seat of our affections. Paul Tripp calls it the causal core of our being. We have a spirit. We have a body. Errors are made in an attempt to define the essence of our humanity, in an attempt to define what it means to be a human being, when we reduce our existence to just one of those aspects of human existence. For example, the materialist says we're just a body. We're just a piece of meat. No soul, nothing beyond our last breath, nothing spiritual about us. Example, we're just the mind. It's the mind alone that makes us human. Descartes, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. But what about the person that's in a coma? Are they any less human? What about the unborn child? We're not sure what they're thinking. Is that child less than human? What about a child born with a mental defect? Does that make them less than human? No. They bear the image and likeness of God. There are those like Sam Harris who define that life as less than human and disposable. If you ever read that guy, it is dark stuff. Others like B.F. Skinner, they say that to be human consists in being acted upon by your environment. If that is what defines what it means to be human, we're just victims of culture and environment. Skinner says that we essentially were a product of our environment rather than the product of the image and likeness of God. And that robs man of his dignity. This view fails to take into account the fact that we make culture. We can't say people are good, but culture is bad. Who made culture? People. Why is culture broken? Because people are broken. This view overlooks the problem of sin. You are not just a body. You are not just a mind. You are not just held hostage by the environment. And we're not just a soul. Hinduism and Buddhism, they make this error. The goal there is to get the soul separated from the body. Listen, Jesus came as a human being in a human body in order to show us that the essence of being human is to have a soul and a body. When we stand before God after death, saved by grace, we'll not be merely a soul. We're going to live forever in a glorified body. We're not just emotions. Some say that the essence of humanity is to merely feel deeply. And ultimately, that's played out today in popular psychology in the concept of loving yourself. And according to popular psychology, you can't love God, you can't love anybody else unless you first love yourself, because that is not our problem. Jesus said that we're to love others as we love, and the tense there, it's the present active indicative. It's what we do all the time as we love ourselves. That's what we do all the time. We love God not because we learn to love ourselves. We love God because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us, and that makes us want to love God and love others. So here's the big point. You are not just a body. You're not just a mind. You're not just emotions. You're not just the product of environment. You're a whole person made in the image of God. Almost all of modern counseling is based upon the idea of what is called reductionism. It's you see yourself as just one of these things that should collectively make you human. And then you treat only that one aspect of your being. Because you need to deal with the whole person. And that's what God does, right? God deals with us in such a way that we respond to him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our body, with all of our strength. By taking one aspect of our being over and above the rest, we're essentially guilty of worshiping something created. We're worshiping our body. We're worshiping our mind. We're worshiping our emotions. We're worshiping our soul, our culture, instead of the Creator God who makes everything. Question number 6. Who best images God? One word answer. It's a wonderful one word. Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of Christ who is the image, and there's the language of Genesis, Christ who is the image of God. Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image, and there it is again, the language of Genesis 1:5, Genesis 1:9. He is the image of the invisible God. And here we come to the application of this magnificent doctrine of Imago Dei. The Bible says, and this is lost on a lot of people, the Bible says that we have been made by God with dignity and value and purpose and honor. The question is, how do I live my life in a way that best images God? Where should I look for my model? One of the great flaws of secular counseling, and sadly, many times within what is called Christian counseling, is that there's no functional example of what normal is and what normal does. If you're going to help someone, you have to say, here's normal. Compare yourself to what normal is to see what changes need to be affected. And if we can't do that, we're never going to help people. The Bible tells us that Jesus, and this is quite shocking for some, the Bible tells us that Jesus is what a normal human being is supposed to be like. And of course, I'm not talking about being divine like Jesus. Jesus is what you and I would look like without sin. Without sin, we would love God. We would obey God. We would serve others. We would be humble. We would be compassionate. We would be generous without sin. The worst thing that you and I can do is compare ourselves to others. The worst thing we can do is say, I'm normal, and if people aren't like me, there's something wrong with them. That is what man does. We use ourselves to define normal humanity, and those unlike us are abnormal. What does a normal person look like? Normal as in the human God made us to be like? Jesus is normal. He is our model. All of us are abnormal. We are sinners. He's not. Had sin not come into the world, you and I would image God, reflect God, show God like Jesus. John Calvin said this. He uses this metaphor. He says, to image God means to reflect God like a mirror. So think about it. God is loving. Husbands, your wife, your husbands, dad, moms, your children, Christians, your neighbors, your classmates, your coworkers should see that in our lives because we're to be bearing the image of God who is loving. God is truthful. Our spouse, children, neighbors, classmates, coworkers should see that in our lives because we're to be bearing the image of God who is truthful. God is merciful and compassionate. Our spouse, children, neighbors, classmates, coworkers should see that in our lives because we're to be bearing the image of God who is merciful and compassionate. Again, read the Gospels, look at Jesus, and you see it all. God is just and holy and righteous. our spouse, children, neighbors, classmates should see that in our lives because we're bearing the image of God who is just and holy and righteous. We could say the world should see that in our lives. But that always seems to make things really impersonal, general, and vague. So again, guys, the world is, when it comes to us reflecting the image of God, the world is your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your classmates, your coworkers. Question number 7, how do we do that? Well, in our everyday life, this is worked out from 2 sides. First, it's the relationship, it's the result of relationship with our Creator. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image, there's our word again, of his Son. Reflecting the image of God to a lost world, and again, do not impersonalize that. Reflecting the image of God to a lost world begins with the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit doing such a work in us that we're being made more and more like Jesus, who is the perfect image bearer of God. Our job is not to set up somebody else as our example of normal. Neither is it our job to, by our own strength, try to act and talk and live more and more like Jesus. Because every day, Christians should get up and seek, by the grace of God and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, to become more and more like Jesus, bearing more fully and completely the image of God. That starts vertically. It starts with us casting ourselves upon the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Second, we make decisions to put off those things that hinder our life-changing relationship with God and distort the reflection of the image of God to the world around us. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. A Christian is someone who has put off an old way of living and has put on a new way of living that has its source in the transforming power of the gospel. You put off lying and stealing because those things do not mirror God. God doesn't lie. God doesn't steal. You might so say, well, but in my environment, people lie and steal. Because that is true of the whole gamut of social contexts. You know, I just thought of this. I saw this. I can't remember what day it was. We've been watching a lot of movies at home with our 2 of our married children and their spouses there. We were watching movies, and we watched Rocky, the original Rocky, right? And when I was in Philadelphia, one of the brothers there from Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, he brought me to where they shot the movie Rocky, and out in front of it, where the elevated rail system is that goes over the street, it's called Kensington Street, right? And they call that area Kensington, and it is like there's a park there called Needle Park. And there are more deaths by overdose in that park than any other piece of real estate in America. And where they shot the movie Rocky was really crazy. So if you can go from Kensington in Philadelphia to the floor of the New York Stock Exchange, and in those environments and everything in between, people lie and steal. Wrong environment. You should be in relationship with God. You might say, well, my physical desires say, well, wrong desires. They're corrupted. Our goal, our hope, is to, by the grace of God, the transforming power of the gospel, to put off the old way of living and thinking, acting and feeling, and then living out our new identity as God's image bearers. In keeping with Calvin's metaphor, sin is the equivalent of breaking the mirror. Sin is the equivalent of breaking the mirror. How much of our lives, and this really struck me today, how much of our lives, the way we think, the way we speak, the attitudes we harbor, the way we work, the way we act in marriage and parenting, how much of that is broken mirror stuff? When I make a wrong moral choice, when I sin, I need to repent of sin, trust in Jesus, and enjoy the process of Jesus putting together the proverbial broken mirror of my life so that more and more the mirror of my life can more accurately reflect the goodness of my God. Last question. What is a life that images God? 1 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now I got to pause there because it's easy for us to read that and think, well, when have I ever seen the glory of the Lord? Like you think back to the movie The Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston coming down from Sinai and his face is just like lit up and shining and his beard and hair are just glowing white, right? And we think, well, I've never seen the glory of the Lord. I've never been Charlton Heston, right? 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Guys, this is a great life. This is life. This is life when you're broke. This is life when you're suffering. This is life when you're failing, when you're hurting, and when you're dying. Because the question is not, how can I live a life that glorifies me? The question is how can I think, act, and live in a way that mirrors Him? And that means that the worst parts of life can become the greatest opportunities to reflect the glory of God. Yeah, sit and think on that one. I can mirror Him not just by loving people who love me, but loving enemies. I can mirror Him not by forgiving people for their minor wrongs, but for their big ones. I can mirror Him by not falling into a pit of despair when suffering, but suffer like Jesus, who brought glory to God the Father in His suffering. That is biblical living. A lot of churchgoers have been given the impression that the joy of the Christian life is rooted in something other than mirroring Jesus. Jesus exists in their mind to give them everything they want and need. Contemporary Christian theology leaves Christians miserable because of that bad theology. Christians are looking for something that just can't be found. They're looking for joy and meaning and significance apart from what they were made to do. Our joy is inextricably linked to reflecting the image of God to the earth and bringing glory to Jesus. And as Solomon said, everything else is vanity. Everything else is chasing after the wind. Here's how we do image God. We image God by submitting to God and to His authority. You want to sum that up? It's admitting that He's God and you're not. Do what He says. We fight on that, over that a lot, don't we? That's kind of where we'll dig our feet in for a while on certain stuff. We image God. We have a biblical life by worshiping God. He speaks, we respond. By serving God, by advancing His kingdom, by making culture that glorifies Him as He commanded our first parents to do, by loving in our marriages, by living as a witness to the world. Jesus said, let your light so shine. Again, connecting beautifully with the close of yesterday morning's study in Mark chapter 4. We do it by loving all people of all races. Humans bear the image and likeness of God. There's no place for racism or gender discrimination. Because all people, male, female, young, old, black, white, rich, poor, are equally image bearers of God. Jesus died for all those people so that all of them could mirror Him and be with Him forever. In fact, in Revelation 5, we see men and women before the throne of God who are redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation. We do that by respecting all human life. The weak, the powerless, the elderly, the unborn, the marginalized, those who struggle with disability. Why is that unborn child, that elderly shut-in, that person perhaps in a coma, why are they worthy of our time, our energy, our money, our love, our concern, and our compassion? Shouldn't we just leave them behind? No, because they bear the image and likeness of God. And we, when we extend compassion and mercy and care to them, we are reflecting the image of God, and we are honoring the God who made them. If you look at a nation without Christian foundations or a nation that has abandoned Christian moorings, those categories of people, they are regarded as throwaways. The only way to do all of this is through relationship. First, vertically. First, relationship with God. We have been made to experience loving relationship with Him. And you do that by repenting of sin and trusting Jesus. Jesus is God who became man. He lived the life we should live but never have. He died the death we should die, but we won't if we'll trust Him. Trust your life to Jesus as the only one who can save, and He will actually send the Holy Spirit to live within you, regenerate you, make you alive to Him, transform you into a new person who more and more, day by day, will reflect the glory of God to the world. And then when you die, you will image and reflect the glory of God perfectly forever in a glorified body. If you do not know Him tonight, please, you want to know Him. And then secondly, you need to be connected to people because God said that it's not good for you to be alone. You need God and His people. Before sin entered the world, Adam had a perfect relationship, yet God still looked at Adam and said that it was not good for him to be alone. You need to be a meaningful part of a church family. Don't just come for goods and services. Church is the place where we reflect God's image to others as a functioning, loving community. I'm so glad to have had this time with you guys tonight. I don't know about you. I know that for me, this has not seemed like long periods of time sharing these things with you each week. And I pray that you've been just so caught up in them that you could say the same, that while that did not feel like that much time has gone by. The resources will be posted and available to you to just go back and be refreshed in, to share with other people. But tonight we're going to close in a song. Next week we're going to look at the doctrine of sin. We're going to look at Genesis 3 and the fall and what came from that moment in our world. But we're going to close with this song. And so just wherever you're seated, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you, that your heart has just been just being filled and filled and filled with what it means to be human. And I'm going to be praying that the Holy Spirit will be working in each of our lives as we sing this song, as we think of who He is. So let's do that, and then I'll come up and I get to do what God told Aaron and all of his descendants after him, and I'll get to be able to put God's name on you with that blessing.